1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 28. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Let me ask you a question that I want you to think about, that we should all think about. Do you pray? Just think about it for a moment. Do you pray? And if you do pray, I don't just mean giving thanks for food now, I mean beyond that. If you do pray, what do you pray? When you pray for other people, what do you pray for them? I guess most of us tend to pray for specifics, for things like health challenges and for special situations and occasions that are coming up, maybe exams and stuff like that. But what about beyond those things? What about the things that really are deep down in people's hearts? What do you pray for people, particularly perhaps for those whom you love? Or maybe for family, what do you pray for them, for friends? I hope here in Emmanuel Church we pray for others in our fellowship. But when we pray for others in our fellowship, what do we pray for them? It's interesting listening to Nick praying. He didn't know I was going to start with this question, but he did pray for some practical things, but he also prayed for some of the deeper things going on in people's lives, which is great. What do we pray for one another? Well, here at the end of this letter to the Thessalonian believers, we've seen how much Paul loves this young church and the people who go to make up this young church. He is so very grateful for the gospel at work in their lives. Do you remember what he said in chapter 3? He was worried about them. He'd had to leave them early on. And he'd sent Timothy, desperate to find out how they were getting on. And Timothy brought back this brilliant report. And there in chapter 3, having heard that they're going on with the Lord Jesus, that they're loving him and serving him, Paul says in the middle of chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord." But Paul felt it so much inside. It was a visceral thing. He desperate to know that they were keeping on, keeping on. And that's not a surprise, really, is it? Because if you look back at chapter 1, how he writes to this church, he's heard all about them. Remember verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, how he says they turned, the whole world says how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is a town that had become famous because Christians had turned from idols and were serving the living God. The gospel had made a really big impact. But not just theoretically, it had made an impact practically. Again, he starts the letter with these words in verse 3. "I remember before God," he says, "your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." They had made such a great start as a church. They were doing so well in serving and loving and honoring the Lord Jesus and in reaching out to those around them. It's been going really well, but there is more to do. And thus the letter. They needed clarity on some points of understanding. And they needed clarity in to what it looked like in practice to have that love that labors and that faith that works and that hope that endures. It's all very well having those things, but if they're misshapen and they're going in the wrong direction, then you can get up all to all sorts of mischief and have all sorts of misunderstandings. Remember, true freedom is found in the Lord Jesus, who is coming again soon, in knowing him, loving him, being more like him. So as Paul has been writing about that and drawing this letter to a close, he prays in the last few lines of the letter quite specifically for them with that in mind. And the thing he prays first of all, well, have a look with me, verses 23 and following. The thing he prays first of all is that they would trust God. Look at verse 23 with me and let's read it together. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He's praying that they would trust God, isn't he? We saw last week in the previous verses how this thriving church could thrive all the more by encouraging leaders, by encouraging those who were struggling, and by encouraging one another. They could trust God. And like us, they needed to be teachable, which is really the rub point in many ways of the whole letter, the idea that they remain teachable. Being teachable is a real challenge for all of us all the time, isn't it? Don't you think? I certainly think it is in my heart. I'm sure it is in yours. You see, our natural reaction is so often to present confidence in what we're doing. We sort of know, don't we? We haven't got anything further to learn on that topic. Thank you very much. Tick the box, move on. I can learn about something else now. But the fact is, all of us always should be teachable in all of us, in everything. None of us have ever really arrived. The only one who doesn't have anything further to learn is the God who we serve. He knows everything anyway. And so as Paul prays for these Thessalonians, he prays for God's help, the only one who really does know. He prays for God's help. And he does so knowing that our God, the only God who is there, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at how he describes God in verse 23. He prays in the knowledge that he is the God of peace. How is that relevant? Of all the things that you could describe God as you finish off a letter to the Thessalonians, a thriving church, doing so well, why does he talk about him being a God of peace? Doesn't say specifically, but given so many reactions need addressing, so many bits need to be chopped off this Thessalonian church who are doing so well. Well, look again at verses 13 to 22 with me. The need for peace is obvious, isn't it? Look at what he's already described to them there, verse 13. He starts by saying there in verse 13, live in peace with one another. And peace is introduced there. And you kind of think, why does he say that? And then it's obvious why. Look, verse 14. Because we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Well, there's going to be some peace needed there once they've been warned. Yeah. And encourage the disheartened. Well, there's peace of heart needed there. Help the weak, supporting those who are struggling. Be patient with everyone. There is peace needed. Make sure, verse 15, that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Why is he writing that? Well, presumably that's because that's exactly what they were doing. So peace is needed. Always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the spirit, verse 19, because that's had been what is happening. They needed peace. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to the good. Reject every kind of evil. All of these actions and reactions that he's been writing about that we looked at last week have the massive potential for causing tremendous upset, don't they? Because these are real people in real time living real lives who need to change their minds and actions and reactions. And all of us take umbrage when we're told things to change. The possibility of causing offense and disruption and making mistakes is enormous. So Paul's telling them to be peaceful. He's praying for the help of the God of peace. Paul prays for the God of peace to take these believers and sanctify them. That is, make them holy. Or perhaps more specifically, make them more like Jesus through and through. In other words, all of them. Make them holy, set apart, like Jesus completely. I've already said when we were talking to the kids a few minutes ago, there isn't an artistic bone in my body. There really isn't. My family will attest to that. I can draw vaguely, and you'll roughly know what it looks like, but not like Tom, who, you know, can look at anything and just turn it into something beautiful. I can't do that. I bow to your absolute wisdom on these things. I'm completely useless when it comes to art. But I can understand the idea that a sculptor can look at a piece of wood or perhaps a piece of stone. And my sister was an artist before she died, and I could never understand how she could do this, but she could see within a block of stone or something waiting to, as it were, come out. Now, I don't, to me, it's just a lump of wood or a lump of stone. But someone that really knows what they're doing can get a chisel and shape and form and knock the bits off, and suddenly this thing becomes something beautiful. I don't have the ability to do that mind's eye carving inside, but I know people do. So you look at beautiful things like the statue of David made by Michelangelo 1,500 years ago that sits in Florence, and I've seen pictures of it, and I mean, it is just perfect, isn't it? How anyone can do that with a bit of stone is beyond me, but Michelangelo did. Or the idea of a perfect sculpture of what he believed David looked like, or the Venus de Milo in the Louvre in Paris, 1,600 years before that. Just an extraordinary ability to turn this piece of stone into something beautiful. I don't have that capacity, but the artist did. And listen, see the parallel I'm drawing. Paul is praying for these guys to have their characters, actions and reactions, as it were, sculpted. He's asking for the Lord to mold them like a potter does clay, to change them like a sculptor does wood or stone, to have bits added, sure, but also to have the corners knocked off. Being sculpted hurts, doesn't it? None of us like being corrected, and that's what he's praying for them to be changed. And they and we need God's help for that to happen. And the great news is that he is the God of peace who makes it happen. Remember that peace doesn't just mean lack of war. Peace in the Bible, we haven't time to do a study just on the word peace, but peace in the Bible describes, well, and it describes so many things. It describes, yes, a lack of war, but it describes a relationship of wholeness, of well-being, a relationship of love. So the Lord Jesus, as he spoke to disciples as they're sent out to share news of the kingdom of God in pairs across the ancient world, describes in Matthew 10, he said, if you enter a town and the home is deserving, as you enter that home, let your peace rest on it. In other words, a sense of wholeness, of gratitude, of love, of compassion. And if it's not, well, let your peace return to you. He told his disciples in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Can you get some sense of what he's describing here? It's peace of heart and soul, of attitude, action, and reaction. That's what Paul is praying the God of peace will do in these people. Have peace of heart and soul, of attitude, action, and reaction. And as Paul does that, as he prays for these guys, his prayer is very specific and full of anticipation. Look at verse 23 with me. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read that again, because that's a big prayer. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul had finished the first part of the letter by praying for them to be strengthened. If you have a look at 3:13, he prayed for them to be strengthened so that they'd be blameless and holy before the Lord when Jesus returns. He spent the time from 3:14 all the way here to the end of the letter talking about what that looks like, how that can happen, what blamelessness looks like in their context. And having given them these specifics of what that looks like, now he's going to finish off the letter with the same point, praying it again with the same goal in view. And the goal is the one we've seen again and again and again throughout the letter. He keeps on talking about it. Jesus is coming back. That's what he wants them to grasp. Jesus is coming back. It's obviously what they talked about a lot when in the few weeks that he was there. The Lord Jesus is coming back. He's going to call this world to an end. He's going to come down. He's going to right wrongs. He's going to judge everyone. And he's going to create the new creation. Everything that you see is going to burn. And he's going to establish a new creation. Are you ready, says Paul to the Thessalonians? Are you ready, says Paul, through them to us? When that great day comes that he returns, you know, so focused was it in their minds that we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 4 that they were afraid that some of the Christians who had died had missed it. That's how focused they were. And that they might miss it. And he says, no, you can't miss it. The ones who have already died are going to come with him. But listen, when that happens, that great day, are you ready? Are you going to be blameless on that day? As he's described their growing and changing characters and holiness, as he's described them being made more like Jesus, Paul, well, he's longing and he's praying that when the Lord Jesus returns, look at the words he uses there in verse 23, their spirit, soul, and body will be blameless. Now, let me just say as an aside for a second. When you think about a human being, most of us would say we are body and soul, wouldn't we, I guess? And some commentators that I've read on these verses get all terribly excited about Paul referring to body, soul, and spirit. And it's possible for you and me to get into that kind of a theological debate, ontological debate. What's God like? What am I like? What are human beings? Listen, park it for a moment. There's no need. We can all get excited about the debate and lose the point. What's the point, he's saying in verse 23? What's he praying for them? That description of whole spirit, body, and soul, he's talking about from the tip of their head to the tip of their toes and everything in between, isn't he? That's the point. I'm longing for you, he says, when Jesus returns to be blameless. That's what sanctification or holiness means. And the problem is when we grasp the idea that he's praying for the whole person to be blameless, it might sound just a little bit, well, let's be honest. When I say that God wants you and me to be more holy, is there a part of you that longs to be more holy, or is the part of you that just goes, yeah, I know. Tell me another one. I mean, potentially it's all a bit floaty and boring, isn't it? Just a bit. But think about what it means for a moment on the ground, where the rubber hits the road, where our characters are having bits knocked off or shaped. Imagine what it looks like. On that great day when the Lord Jesus returns, what do you want to be like? What do you want to be like? When he speaks to you and to me, what do you want him to find? When he returns on that day, do you want to be in a bad mood? Do you want him just to find as he returns and every eye will see him and every tongue confess that he is Lord and he brings you before him? Do you want him to discover that you're having an off day and a bad mood, you're grumpy on that day? That you've just been telling lies on that day? That you've just had a row where you're in the wrong on that day? I don't. Wouldn't I want to be a character for whom the new creation won't be a culture shock? And the way to get it is to ask what Jesus' character is like. I don't know what you think about the Lord Jesus. The popular image of Jesus is of a long-haired, tallish bloke with loose-fitting sandals, wears a dress, blue eyes. Actually, he's not like that at all. Isaiah 53 says that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So he wasn't even good-looking. Scripture says that, not me. So that can't be true. But what we do know from the gospel accounts is what his personality was like. what his character is like. How about the fact that he was someone who always told the truth, tells the truth? Don't you want to be like that? Don't you want your character to be formed like that? I do. How about someone whom others have no hesitation trusting ever? He's the Son of God, the God of peace. That's a great start. But someone who is altogether lovely and holy and righteous and good. How about being someone who is always kind and is motivated by kindness and love? Don't you want that to be true for you? I certainly want it to be true for me. Someone who's always gentle with those that need gentleness and firm at the right time with those who need it. Don't you want that to be true of your character? I'd love to be like that. How about being someone who knows, who can laugh and cry from strength rather than from weakness? And we could go on. Read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. You'll get Jesus' character. You understand the point I'm making? Paul is praying for these people to be blameless when the Lord Jesus comes, to be like him when the Lord Jesus comes, to have their character shaped in such a way that they just feel comfortable with the Lord Jesus coming. That's what he's praying for. We could go on. Do you know, I never understand why people hate Jesus. There's nothing about him to hate, except perhaps that they don't want his claim in their lives and his authority all over it. But when he comes again one day, those of us who are Christians, those of us, that is, who have asked him to save us through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, those of us who have repented and believed and said, God, I don't want to save myself or even attempt to. I want you to save me through the Lord Jesus. I don't want to be my way, my priorities, me, myself, and I. I want to serve you, to love you, to honor you. Those of us who have repented and believed, who have become real Christians as the Bible defines it, not just as popular culture laughs at it. Surely we want to be as like him as possible, don't we? And let's just note here from verse 23 that the reason Paul is praying this is because Jesus is the only one who can do that. He takes our dirtiness and replaces it with his cleanness. That's the great exchange of the cross. So God looks at us and he doesn't see our filth. He sees the cleanness of Christ. That's salvation. That's the rescue. But on the inside, not only does God cover us, but actually he changes us to be more like his Son. And only he can do that. Psychology can do lots of great things, but it can't change our character. Politics can do lots of good things, but it can't change the human heart. Circumstances can do lots of things, but in the end, only Jesus can make us holy. That's why Paul's praying for the God of peace to work on these Thessalonians. And that's what we could and should be praying for one another too. And he did so, and we can do so because we are confident in not what we are like, but the one who calls us is like. He is the God of peace, and he is faithful. Look at verses 23 and 24. He is faithful, that is, he always does what he says he will do. Notice, will you, that it says quite specifically, not that he called us, past tense, but that he calls us, present continuous tense. That's deliberate. It's not a typo. He calls us every day in everything we do and everything we experience. He is calling us, present tense. And as he does it, so he is calling and using us in our situations and circumstances, our experience and challenges, our joys and griefs. And he is shaping us, and he will do it. We can be certain he will do it as we love and follow him. That is, he will answer those prayers, and one day answer those prayers for our being blameless before the Lord Jesus, because that's what Jesus died to achieve. But the praying doesn't end there. We need to trust God, that's true. But the reality is we all need him. We all need him. It's not just that Paul is praying for them. Look at verse 25. He asks them to pray for him. This is the great apostle. Look, brothers and sisters, he says, pray for us. Why does he do that? Surely an apostle like Paul, with all of his understanding and all of his experience, even miraculous activities that the Lord did through him, surely Paul doesn't need people to pray for him, does he? Surely Paul doesn't have that degree of dependence? Well, yes, actually, he does. In fact, he says so again and again. Let's just glance across the New Testament, just briefly. He says so in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to look at in the coming weeks. But if you turn with me just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 6, just back a couple of pages in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, and the end of that great description of the armor of God, page 828 if you're using a church Bible. He finishes that description of the boldness of the armor of God with these words. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. We imagine in our mind's eye Paul, the great striding apostle. He wasn't, he was ordinary. He was scared. And he wanted them to pray for courage. Go back another page or two in your Bible to Colossians. Go forwards another page or two to Colossians chapter 2. And he says there in Colossians chapter 2, as he prays to the Colossian, as he speaks, writes to the Colossian Christians in chapter 2 and verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, be watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Why did he pray that? Well, because Paul was fearful that A, he may not proclaim it, and B, that it would be muddly as it came across. He needs God's help. That's the point he's making. Paul was just as conscious of his need for the Lord's help and blessing and sovereign power in his life as he was for the Lord's help and blessing and sovereign power in theirs. Now that's really challenging, isn't it? Because if Paul needed other Christians to pray for him, well, surely so do you and I, all the time. Here at Emmanuel, we're encouraged to pray for one another. Do we do that? I don't just mean at the prayer meetings, though certainly the prayer meetings I think should be default for most of us. But at other times, how about your regular prayer time every day? I hope you have a regular quiet time every day where you speak to your Heavenly Father. Very strange family where the kids never talk to Dad, isn't it? On a daily basis when he's available and open. And our Heavenly Father is ready to hear us all the time. We thought about that last week. We have as a church a prayer diary. I know we tend to think of it as an address book, but it's actually called a prayer diary. It names the whole church. Naming one another regularly before the Lord. Do we do that? Do you pray for me? I seek to pray for you. How about one another, the person next to you in the chair? Or if you're watching at home, how about some of the people that you know nearby who belong to our church? See, I've got to tell you, I need you to pray for me. I really do. And you need me and one another to pray for you too. We need one another to uphold us before God, because this character shaping thing is a miracle and only God can do it, and we need God's help for that to happen. I hope that over this period of COVID-19, when we haven't been seeing one another so much, we've at least been praying for one another. And not just to stay healthy, but to know Jesus better. See, we all need the Lord's help to make us more like him and to sustain us as we love and serve him in this broken world, and in which Christians belong together as members of God's family. That's the perspective with which Paul is writing here. And it's a great perspective. Look at verse 26. As he comes to right to the very end, it's very specific. He says, brothers, pray for us, verse 25. And then these words, greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this. Suffice to say that in the world in which they lived, a kiss is what you do to family members. I suppose it kind of depends on what subculture you belong to in our country and in our culture these days. And some cultures are very kissy, aren't they? And some cultures are not. He mentions the same thing in writing to the Romans, to the Corinthians. Peter mentions it in his first letter. I've got to confess, some of us are a bit reticent on the whole holy kiss thing with one another. I remember when I first encountered it in my late teens, being frankly utterly horrified. And I'm much more a holy handshake guy than I am a holy kiss guy. But every culture is different, and you have to work out what works. I've certainly been in churches where the pretty girls attract more holy kisses than maybe some others, and clearly that's not appropriate either. The point is not get lost in the mechanics. Let's understand what he's trying to say. Don't lose sight of Paul's point. Paul's point is that he wanted this whole church family to have a greeting from him. Greet them all. Treat them as family, says Paul, as this letter is read. And I really desperately, verse 27, I charge you to read this letter. Why? And the wording there, charge, is really strong. Why does he want them to have the letter read out? We'll say that everybody gets the message that they're in this together, walking together, praying for one another, longing for one another, in advance of Jesus' return. And yet, as he closes the letter, that last verse, he closes it with the same prayer that he started with. Back in chapter 1, he starts with a prayer for them to know grace and peace. And here at the very end, he closes with essentially the same words. Actually, the same prayer that he often closes letters with. Read verse 28 with me. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. When you see these things written down in the New Testament, they're not just wishful thoughts. They are a prayer. They're a written down prayer. Why does he pray that? What's he praying? What does he mean? Well, the best explanation, illustration I've ever heard of grace is that it stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And Paul is praying for them to know, therefore, the riches of the kindness of God with all of that implies, that Jesus bought on a cross as he died and rose again from the dead. Paul is praying for these guys to know God's blessing, his help, his love, his hope, his presence, his guidance. Were God not gracious towards us? Just think for a moment how we treat him and have treated him and what reaction we deserve. We covered it at the beginning, didn't we? We deserve his wrath. The way we ignore him, the way we treat him, the way we pretend most of the time he isn't there, we would have nothing but his wrath on rebellious creatures. But he doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve, his grace. And we rely on it. And Paul is longing that these believers he loves and has written to have made such a great start might go on, not just making a start, but that they'll finish well. And to do that, they need God's constant grace, and so do you and I. We need to pray for these things for one another. And we should be praying constantly for one another to know grace in our lives, as we long to serve Jesus and wait for his return.